Thank you again for being here in the Lord's house this evening. Take your Bibles, turn with me please to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning in your Bibles, most of you are aware of the fact that a preacher is going to be a grandpa imminently. We don't know when, but imminently. And I was reading this week. It says, I was walking with my grandson, and he picked up something off the ground and started to put it in his mouth. I took the item from him and asked him not to do that. He looked at me and he said, "Why, Granddad?" And I said, "Because it's been on the ground. You don't know where it's been. You don't know if it's dirty. Probably got germs all over it." At this point, my grandson looked at me with total admiration and asked, "Granddad, how do you know all this stuff? You are so smart." I was thinking quickly and said to him, "Well, son, all granddads know stuff. It's on the granddad test. You have to know it or they don't let you become a granddad." We walked along for a few moments in silence, and he was evidently pondering all of this new information. And then with a beam on his face, he looked up and he said, "Oh, if you don't pass the test, you have to be a grandma." Depends on who's reading that, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, please, in your Bibles. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying or attempting to do, were drowned." Let's bow our heads, please, for a word of prayer. Father, again, what a privilege to be in your house this evening. A greater privilege to open the pages of Scripture and allow them to speak to our hearts. And I pray that they'll not only speak this evening, but they'll prick our hearts as well. That we might become Christians that can impact our community, our city, and reach multitudes of people for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we came to this passage of Scripture. This was back before the beginning of the new year. And I mentioned that there were four words that I think have created untold agony, misery, and physical problems on multitudes of people unless we deal with those four words properly. We were able to deal with three of those words in that message, and we'll deal with that and then this passage of Scripture this evening. But very briefly, those four words were shame, regret, remorse, and bitterness. You know that shame is that painful feeling we have when our improper behavior and incompetence and bad judgment are brought out into the open. We used Adam and Eve, you remember, and Peter as an example of shame. We went to the book of Proverbs and talked about 10 things that could destroy your good name. And all of those things have to do with shame. We went to the book of Jeremiah because I think as a nation and as Christians, we've lost our shame before God. You know, Jeremiah is an interesting book. The theme of Jeremiah is backsliding. The word backsliding is mentioned 13 times, or just that word is used 13 times in Jeremiah and the word backslidings four times. So that's 17 times that the word backslide or backsliding is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. It's only mentioned four other times in all of the Old Testament. But Jeremiah was preaching in chapter 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Jeremiah. And he warned the people in chapter 7, verse 3. Although they were returning to temple worship, there was no real change in their lives. They were still living in idolatry and all kinds of abominations. He tells us in verse 9 of chapter 8 that the reason for this is all because they had rejected the Word of God. And then verse 12 of Jeremiah chapter 8 is an astounding verse of Scripture. Jeremiah said, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." Isn't it amazing that we're living in a day and time not a whole lot different from Jeremiah's day and time, but we've lost our ability to be ashamed anymore, let alone blush. I was reminded of two men in the Bible that you probably are familiar with. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. They were the two sons of Eli. They were priests, but they were committing all kinds of immorality right at the temple gate, the temple door, and abusing the temple, but yet there was no shame whatsoever in what they were doing before the Lord. We dealt with the little word regret. Regret is that pain of mind on account of something done or experienced in the past with a wish that we had done it differently. We look back with dissatisfaction or a longing or a grief on our part. My generation has probably reached the point where they are saying, "If only, if only, if only I had done things differently." You remember we mentioned to you the fact that someone had said that chronic regret is like a maximum security prison. Its iron bars are forged from our memories. And regret may be a prison, but unlike most cells, there are no locks on the doors. We're our own jailers. You talk about regrets. I was reading this week of Dave Reaver, who's a disabled Vietnam veteran, tells of a young man back in the 60s who didn't want to be drafted. He didn't want to go to Vietnam. So he had all of his teeth pulled to make himself unfit for military duty. But when he went to take his physical, he was declared unfit because he had flat feet. You talk about regret. He's going to have to gum everything to do the rest of his life. I would encourage you at some point in time to go to Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 21, and read about Joseph's brothers and the regret that they had to deal with. The third word was remorse. Webster defines remorse as a gnawing distress arising from a sense of guilt for past wrongs. The etymology of that word, remorse, simply means to bite again. Something will trigger our memory, and all of a sudden it'll leap up and bite us again. Remorse. And again, you can see that all over Joseph's brothers and their lives in Genesis chapter 42. You remember the letter I read to you a couple of weeks ago from the brokenhearted mother? All kinds of regrets. The fourth word that is, I think, vitally important is this word bitterness. And I want you to just hold your finger here in Hebrews chapter 11 and flip over to chapter 12, would you second? And we're going to read verse 15 in just a few moments. But bitterness is that hateful, spiteful sourness in the heart that creeps in when you and I think that we've been wronged maliciously by someone or something. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 is a vitally important verse when it comes to the subject of bitterness. Have you ever wondered how bitterness shows itself? I think it shows itself in at least three areas. Number one, I think bitterness can be directed towards God. We become bitter against God because it could be the loss of a loved one. It could be physical problems. It could be some kind of a disaster or something. But we get angry and we say, Lord, if you had loved me so much, you wouldn't have let that happen, whatever it was. If you answer prayer, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? Either you're not powerful enough or you don't care. Either way, I'm angry with you. And they stop whatever they're doing, cease all communications with God, church, and everything else. Secondly, I think we become bitter against other people. It can be a mate. It can be a child. It can be a parent. It can be a host of people, but we become bitter against other people. You ever talk with somebody, they may be a friend of yours. You've known them for years. But invariably, in every conversation that you have with these people, a certain subject will come up in that conversation. And you know, if you're spiritually mature, that that's bitterness in their heart and life. They've never dealt with that matter of bitterness. I think you can also become bitter at yourself. And it'll show in your inability to forgive yourself, in spite of the fact that God has forgiven you. We get this cross-bearing complex. Lord, I'll just have to carry this and deal with it the rest of my life. This self-centered pride latches on to our hearts and we refuse the forgiveness of God and others and we will not forgive ourselves. We get engulfed in self-pity. I deserved it. God's trying to punish me. I shouldn't have done this or that and I deserve what I did. So I'm just going to be a martyr. I'm going to trudge along through life, nursing this bitter resentment and this grudge against God and someone else. And you know what? There are multitudes of people that do just that. And they not only make their own lives miserable, but they make everybody miserable around them. Why? Because they've never dealt with bitterness. Look at verse 15, would you please, Hebrews chapter 12. We briefly touched on this. But notice it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Underline in your minds, if you'd like, you can do it in your Bible, the word looking. That word's used three other times in the New Testament. Four total times, this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, it's used in Acts 8, 23, and Romans 3, 14. Let me just quote the familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. The same word is looking in this passage of Scripture here. And it's the Greek word episkopa. We get our English word bishop from it, or episcopalian. And it's a word that just simply means to take the oversight of, look after, to give attention to. Now please notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this passage of Scripture. I'm to look diligently because bitterness may be unseen. If it's unseen, I may not be aware of it. And if I'm not aware of it, I may be especially liable to its danger. Notice he says that we're to look diligently, give attention to it. Why? Let me ask you, where is a root usually located? Underground, is it not? Out of sight. You don't usually see it. Bitterness usually arises when it's unseen. Now, if your yard's like mine, and your driveway is like mine, I can't explain it, but right in the middle of my concrete driveway, I got grass that grows up there. Now, I can put Roundup on it, and I can kill it, and it's gone for a while, but it'll be right back. That tells me that there's a root down there somewhere. Now, I can't see it, but there's a root somewhere underground. And whether there's shade or sunshine, I cannot get rid of it. I don't see the root, but I see the evidence of the root. And you know that bitterness can become an unseen enemy. It'll grow just like a tumor in your mind and in your spirit. And the Bible says if you don't look out for it, just because you don't see it, doesn't mean it's not there. Bitterness could be there. Someone has said that bitterness is really anger turned inwardly. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, the Bible warns us of the root of bitterness springing up. And when that root of bitterness springs up, look at this verse again. What does it do? What happens when that root springs up? Does it bring joy, peace, love? No. When that root of bitterness grows up, it causes trouble. Bitterness, improperly handled, can cause all kinds of troubles. Let me just give you three very quickly. Number one, I think it can cause physical problems. You don't deal with bitterness, it can cause physical problems. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, says that anger unhandled will show itself in at least 50 diseases. Norman Wright, who is a professor of psychology at Biola University and a Christian writer, agrees with McMillan because he says that God has constructed us with a tube approximately 30 feet long that begins in our throat and ends where we sit. And that long tube, disturbed by bitterness and anger, can produce things like colitis, diarrhea, and ulcers, and all kinds of other physical consequences. Secondly, bitterness can show itself in our mental condition. Bitterness really is displaced anger, whether it's inward or what, but we can become angry at other things and other people and other objects. You ever get angry at the driver in the lane beside you or at the stoplight in front of you or somebody that whips around you and cuts you off? Now, we get all of our energy and everything focused in on things like this, and it affects us mentally. And there's no joy, no peace, no love. There's only resentment there and constant bitterness that saps our vitality spiritually. Thirdly, I think it can affect us spiritually. When bitterness is not resolved biblically, then we struggle with our inability to accept God's love. In his book, Anger Diffusing the Bomb, Ray Burke says that each time he has dealt with those who doubted God's love for them, somewhere along the line he discovered they harbored bitterness against God, themselves or someone else. And when that bitterness was dealt with and resolved, their ability to accept God's love and God's forgiveness returned. Now, how do you overcome bitterness? Well, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, would you please, for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. I think the good news is that any one of us can overcome a bitter spirit if we'll apply biblical principles. The Bible is so practical and so clear that if we'll take God and God's Word at its face value, we can overcome bitterness and the bondage of bitterness. We need to begin with dealing with the bitterness that we potentially have against God. Let me ask you this evening, can you trust God's wisdom or do you trust God's wisdom? Now, that doesn't mean that you should believe that everything that happens on earth is good. Remember, sin is in this world. Yet, as a Christian, though, I must believe that God allows things that come into my life that He sometimes doesn't like. He dislikes. But in His wisdom, somewhere down the line, God's going to turn it around for my good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Do you believe in God's wisdom? Secondly, I have to ask God, what is He trying to teach me through some of these instances that could lead to bitterness in my life? You ought to do the same thing. The Bible says that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a disciple is a learner, and the Lord is a teacher. And I'm His disciple, so I'm a learner. The experiences of life then ought to be teaching me experiences. And sometimes I think we get so anxious to get to our destination that we forget how much joy can be ours along the way with all of the teaching experiences that God's trying to teach us. And I fully believe that God brings some individuals into our lives just to keep us humble. Thirdly, I think you've got to reject self-pity when you deal with a bitterness towards God. You ever been the victim of a poor me syndrome? Perhaps you know someone who's always like that. Poor me. Just look what's happened at me. No one likes being around a sad sack for very long because it's no fun. I hearken back to trusting God's wisdom. And then I think we need to learn to be thankful. It's amazing what praising can do. We sing that little chorus here every now and then. You know, you can't get bitter against God and praise Him at the same time. You can't be blessing Him while you're shaking your fist in His face. You just cannot do it. And the Bible says, in all things give thanks. Everything give thanks. Learn to give thanks unto God and praise His name. What about bitterness towards yourself? You ever get angry with yourself? We sometimes wallow in self-pity. It may be because of some failure from yesteryear. Something that if we had to do it over again, we'd have done it differently. And we're having trouble forgiving ourselves. How do you deal with that? Well, I think you need to, first of all, begin by confessing your sin to the Lord and believing His promise, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And when I know that God has forgiven me, then I can forgive myself. What about bitterness towards others? How do you deal with this? Well, one thing is, I think you need to keep short accounts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're mad at somebody today, then get it settled before the sun goes down. The truth of the matter is that we let many moons go down. And what happens is we'll wake up the next day after we've simmered all night long, and there's a good chance that we'll be twice as angry and twice as bitter tomorrow than we were today if we don't resolve it. And I think you need to learn to forgive and to forget. You say, how in the world can I do that? I got this negative thing stuck in the back of my mind. Well, the Bible says that God remembers our sins no more. Now, how can God forget something when He's omniscient? How can He know everything and still forget? Forgetting means that you, like God, don't hold the wrongdoing to the offender's account. God forgets the charge against us. He remembers it no more. Now, He knows about it. He's omniscient. He knows about it, but He just chooses to never bring it up again. Sometimes we're like the man who came running into the pastor's office for marriage counseling, and he said, Pastor, he says, you got to do something about my wife. She's historical. And he said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, she's historical. She brings up everything from the past. Some people are like that. I mean, they can reel off in chronological order everything that's ever happened, right to the very present. General Robert E. Lee, after the Civil War, was visiting a home in Kentucky. And the lady of the house pointed to a limbless, battered tree trunk standing on the front lawn. And she said, "Before the Union Army came through here, that was a beautiful, magnificent magnolia tree. And they blasted it with their artillery, and that's all that's left. What do you think about it?" Without batting an eye, General Robert E. Lee said, "Cut it down. Just cut it down." Now, she was expecting sympathy. She was expecting him to criticize the Union Army, but instead, he just looks at her and he says, "Cut it down." Now, what about you this evening? Do you have some trees of bitterness standing in your life? I'm talking about bitterness towards God, bitterness towards others, bitterness towards yourself. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. I asked you to flip over there just a few moments ago. Resolve to deal with bitterness. In that verse of Scripture, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You know what the word bitterness means there? Acridity. Or poison. The word wrath is a Greek word thumos. And it just simply means to breathe hard. Indignation. Anger is a word for vengeance. Clamor is the word for tumult. And evil and speaking are the same Greek word, and they're just blasphema. Especially blaspheming God. And malice means trouble or depravity. Paul just simply says, put it away. If we're not careful, we're going to carry these same four things with us into this year, and they're going to thwart our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Decisions are hard to make, but we have to make many of them every day. You have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews very quickly. We've got 10 minutes. I want you to see what made Moses the man that Moses was. Moses learned to make good decisions. Decisions that honored the Lord. And you'll notice that the decisions that Moses makes here required faith. Most of the decisions that we make, by the way, require faith. Faith is not something that's reserved only for Christianity. God has woven faith into the system that we're creating. When you came into this auditorium this evening, you exercised faith when you sat down in this pew. You may not have realized it, but you exercised faith there. You committed yourself to that pew where you're sitting. Nearly every one of us here this evening got here by a vehicle, I'm sure. You acted on faith when you put your key in that ignition and turn that key, hoping that that motor would spin and crank and get you to church. My guess is that some of you here this evening have no clue what goes on behind that ignition switch on your steering column. You can't explain the process, and if your car started making a funny noise, you'd stop and look under the hood, but you wouldn't have a clue what you're looking at. I got a son-in-law like that. He puts oil in the middle, water at the front, and gas at the back. And beyond that, that's it. You don't have a clue what goes on. But you have faith in the vehicle and faith in those who fix that vehicle. When you go to a doctor and get a prescription, you can't read that prescription, can you? Huh? I don't know many pharmacists that can. And I got a brother-in-law that's a pharmacist, and a lot of times he has to call the doctor and ask him what he wrote. But when you get the prescription, you can't read it, but you take it to a pharmacist, and you hand it to him, and he disappears behind the counter, and you don't know what he's doing. You think he's maybe got a little deciphering book back there that's going to interpret all of this, but in a few minutes he'll come back out there with a little bottle, And that bottle will tell you, take this four times a day with meals or without meals or whatever, but morning and evening. You had faith in the doctor. You have faith in the pharmacist. You have faith in your car. You had faith in the food that you ate for supper this evening that was probably grown by strangers, and you don't know what country it came from. Decisions affect the quality of our lives. Very quickly, I want you to notice these passages of Scripture, and I'm going to hasten through this very quickly. But I want you to look at verse 24, and I want you to notice that Moses chose the spiritual over the carnal. There will be many opportunities this year when you and I will have that same opportunity to choose the spiritual over the carnal. From a worldly perspective, it appears that Moses was giving up everything, all of the prestige from a royal family. Remember, he was adopted as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in the line to rule. He was big stuff in Egypt. So why did he throw it all away to become a Hebrew slave? The reason is he had an encounter with God that changed his life at the burning bush. And the things that count in this world are of little concern when they're compared to what counts for eternity. What's a little wealth and a little prestige compared with a relationship with Almighty God? We tend to look at our decisions, or at least Moses' decision here, and we say, listen, that was a no-brainer. But you know what? We got all the facts. Moses acted on faith. And he made the decision to choose the spiritual over the carnal. We tend to make decisions based on what's in it for me, when we really ought to be making our decisions on what is going to honor God. Look at verse 25. Notice secondly, he chose self-denial over pleasure. Now, I don't have to tell you this evening that sin is pleasurable. Why else would people sin? It's fun. But it's only fun for a season. Then the price we pay is no pleasure. Have you ever noticed that sin is always the easiest choice? So many lives are destroyed and ruined by the inability to say no. Just say no. There are some sins that saying yes to only one time can trap you for a lifetime. For instance, taking drugs. That first experience can create such a momentary and elusive ecstasy that it'll cause individuals to keep coming back and back and back again until their minds and lives are utterly destroyed. God created pleasure, but Satan, you know, has taken what God created and twisted it into something that's illicit and destructive. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, but if that pleasure conflicts with God's will for your life, or if it conflicts with God's moral will, then you better be careful. I thought of Samson when I was reading this verse of Scripture. Did you know that the entire biblical record of Samson's activities, except for two verses, chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, except for those two verses, everything about the life of Samson revolves around a result of his infatuation with unholy women. I'm talking about the woman of Timnah, the harlot in Gaza, and Delilah. And if you take those three instances out of the life of Samson, you just took care of chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 of the book of Judges. Those women were the ruin of Samson. Here's a record of a man who ruined himself and his ministry for God by romancing unholy women. And he had so much potential, but he couldn't make the right decision. He chose pleasure over self-denial. Number three, look at verse 26. Did you notice that Moses chose the eternal heavenly rewards over the temporal earthly rewards? Now, in Pharaoh's house, Moses would have had all of the riches a man could have ever wanted. I mean, you look at the opulence of the pyramids in Egypt. Moses could have had that kind of wealth. Matter of fact, Moses could have been buried in one of them, maybe. I don't know. Possible. I carried Gail down to Egypt with me in 1970, and we went to those pyramids. And I went down inside of it. Gail wouldn't go in. I went down. I said, I got to see what's like inside this thing, and it was nothing. But anyway, they had a lot of little places where they buried people, it looks like. So I laid down in one of them, and I got Preacher Hammett to stand up over top of me and shoot a picture of me in one of those tombs in one of the pyramids in Egypt. But Moses could have been buried there. Instead, he was buried in an unmarked grave on a lonely hill in a mountain, and God was the only one who attended his funeral. But you know what? He made the right choice. Who remembers any Pharaoh like the world remembers Moses? Moses changed the world. He lived for the invisible heavenly rewards. We got a lot of opulence in this country, and I think it's one of the things that hinders a lot of spiritual maturity and growth and so forth here in America. We oftentimes get bent out of shape over temporal earthly riches versus heavenly rewards. Number four, I want you to notice that he chose pleasing God over pleasing people. It was a personal relationship with God that changed Moses. Moses' whole reason for being changed once he knew God was real, that God was personal, that God cared for Moses. Everything else paled in comparison to God's glory. Who cared if a Pharaoh got angry? Pharaoh, you want to see wrath? You just watch. It's going to fall in 10 successive plagues, and you're going to see the wrath of God. Moses at first feared Pharaoh, but then when he went through God's school of training, everything else paled to the glory of God. You know, I think it all boils down to just the question of love. Who do we love more, ourselves or God? And then notice, lastly, look at verse 28, would you please? He chose commitment over convenience. He chose observing the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he be destroyed, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Commitment over convenience. It would been a whole lot more convenient for Moses to have just gone with a stream. But he didn't. And we remember Moses to this day. We're all going to have to make a host of decisions in this year. And I hope these five principles will guide the decisions that we make this year, so that we don't become encumbered with shame, regret, remorse, and bitterness. Father,